Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying Christian ethics, and specifically we're looking at the role of fear in shaping the way in which we make decisions. Because this is Christmas week, I've asked myself the question, you know, my pattern is to go through a series and pay little attention to the holidays as they come. But I said, is there a connection between ethics and Christmas? And what came to my mind was this passage from the Apostle Paul, which I think is powerful and relevant. Let me read it. It's Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And this is the part that ties us to the Advent. Who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And ordinarily we don't think of the incarnation of Christmas, of the Christ child and God becoming man in Christ, as a statement about ethics. But I'm going to suggest this passage makes a very strong connection. He's saying basically, follow or have in your heart, first of all, this attitude that you're willing basically to die for others. That you're willing to give your life, empty yourself of all the privileges you might have, of who you have the potential to be, and sacrifice, be willing to sacrifice that for others. That is what Christian discipleship is all about. And it's modeled dramatically in the incarnation. Jesus, who came as a child, not just as a child, but as a child of lowly status in a carpenter's family, running for his life. And he never escaped that status. He died as a criminal on a cross. And throughout his ministry, he took this posture of vulnerability and humility, and out of that, he basically responded to the commands and the calling of his Father in terms of living the kind of life which is modeled as the ideal human life. The Christian message brings us to three insights, I'm going to suggest, that shape the Christian life. But the first is a vision of ethics. I think this passage is one of others that could be cited that basically tie the coming of Christ to a deep ethical principle. We're going to look at it in a moment. Secondly, it's a statement about the value of humanity. Although we do not merit salvation or blessing, we are valued and worth that. We are worth so much that God would send His Son to meet us at our lowest place and elevate us to the status of God's Son Himself. We are not worthy of salvation, but we're worth saving. That's what Christmas tells us. And thirdly, the vulnerability of God. That God, the mighty God, the creator of the universe, the one who basically speaks a word and countries are demolished in the Old Testament. Kings are vanquished. This God becomes vulnerable in the sense that he becomes a human, a child, and grows up having a short ministry and touches the lowliest of the low. And when he departs and is resurrected, his spirit calls, not the mighty, not the great only or primarily, but he calls the lowly, the weak, the forgotten, the prisoners, the widow. The incarnation is a model of Christian ethics. This is the way I'd summarize it. With this respect for the image of God in all mankind, including ourselves, the way in which we treat ourselves is implied here. Displayed through courageous vulnerability or fearlessness. And there are many definitions of ethics that we could use. This is the one I would use to start the class this week and spell this out, not only in terms of the passage in Philippians, but also in a passage we're going to be looking at from the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. First, a quick review. The ethical path is not always consensual, certain, or clear. For two reasons. This is a review of last week. We need wisdom to manage competing and conflicting biblical values. We use the example of truth-telling. Truth-telling is a commandment, one of the commandments. It's something that is a virtue. But there are times when there are other competing virtues. For example, Rahab protects the Israeli spies. We have the daughters of Pharaoh protecting the baby Moses. We have Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy protecting protecting Jewish refugees from Nazis. And they shield the truth. They withhold the truth to do that. There are competing values in Scripture. That's one of the reasons ethics are not just finding a text. Ethical decisions require wisdom in discerning what is the matrix of ethical principles that come to bear on a particular subject. There's another conflicting war going on too, or a point of conflict. We are influenced by competing and conflicting personal values within us. And what I mentioned here last week was the fact that the greatest of those conflicts comes between the tension of the Holy Spirit to conform us to the life of Christ and love those around us as the way Christ did, and the fear we have of missing out in doing that. Fear and love compete with one another. Fear of missing out in life is a big problem of ethics. The book of Hebrews, it is the fear of death that keeps us in prison, keeps us enslaved, the writer of Hebrews says. And we might make the argument that the basis of all of our fears is this fear of missing out on life. We have the sense of, if I tell the truth or selflessly love others, it may cost me too much. I may miss out on life. If basically someone has a need and it interrupts my plans to do something I really want to do, and I give in to meeting those needs, I may never experience the joy and the profit or the blessing that comes with what I wanted to do. We face that all the time when we make ethical decisions. Am I willing to give up the potential or the realization of something that's a blessing to me in order to be a blessing to others? Am I willing to be an answer to someone's prayer as opposed to have my prayers answered? That kind of thing. A Christian response to fear that enslaves us is what we're going to be addressing. In 1 John chapter 4 last week, we looked at verse 18, and we noted this. There is no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And again, by way of review, managing fear is a love issue. If I want to manage fear, I'm going to be thinking about, what am I doing with respect to love? How is love working in my life? After the fall, all humans knew fear and love. Adam and Eve hid. They concealed the truth. They basically felt shame. They withdrew. They were afraid, it says. They were afraid and they hid. Fear and withholding truth. Love in Christ basically confronts and reverses that. Our fear of death, missing out on life, is the root of all of our other fears, I'm going to suggest. And then finally, we overcome fear by abiding in God's love expressed and experienced through the incarnation and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. When we look at how He came, how He lived, and how He died, that becomes a model for us in terms of what it means to be fully human. Now, that's what we talked about last week. You may not have gotten that out of the class last week, but It was there someplace. How many are Johnny Cash fans?
Amen.
Okay. Most of us are old enough to remember Johnny Cash. I was 12 years old when his first great hit came out. What was it?
Walk the Line.
Yeah, who said that? You got it. Well, he wrote that song with respect to his wife at the time. And at the time, right. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But the words of the song could be overlaid on top of Matthew chapter 6 and basically be a theme song for much of the passage we're going to be reading today. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But at the beginning of one of his concerts, he said this, "My name is Johnny Cash." That's usually his first line in the concert. "There are two different people inside me. Johnny is the good guy. Cash is the bad boy. The two are always fighting to control me. Whichever one I feed tends to win out." Now, he's not the only person who has said something like that. But there's a lot of wisdom and truth in that. So what we're going to do is we're going to basically talk about how to feed love and starve fear. And we're going to use Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 33 in that context. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Oftentimes we think of that just in the reverse. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be. But Jesus is saying is where you decide you're going to invest, that's where your heart will follow. I remember when I resigned from my position at the church and accepted a position with Keith Brown and BuildNet, working with home builders in terms of Christian home builders, bringing them together in terms of fellowship and support. I had very little interest in home building, even though my background is in architecture and landscape architecture. Nor did I have a great deal of personal interest in business ethics. But I recognized I was going to be working in that field very directly. The first thing I did is I went to three or four businessmen that I respected and I said, "Give me a basic reading list of the things that basically will help me understand what the ball game is in terms of business ethics and especially the building industry." They gave me three or four texts. I bought them, read them. And within a week, I was very committed, interested in this whole field of business ethics and home building, especially the business ethics particularly. Before that, I had very little personal passion or interest. After that, after I made that investment, after basically I made that commitment, my interest was piqued. And now I was seeing it everywhere. I was listening to the news in a different way. I was reading the paper in a different way. I was talking to people in a different way. I was all of a sudden, my antenna was switching in that direction and picking up information. My passion, my heart was there. This is what Jesus is saying. Where you make your commitments, where you make your decisions, your heart's going to follow. So when we say, our culture says, follow your heart, the first thing we should say is, oh, hold it. In what condition? Our heart basically can be led in many different ways. Before you follow it, you better basically feed it the right stuff. We feed fear when we attach ourselves to the world's stuff. And for many of us, our struggle with our passions in our heart come not because we are not Christians. It's because we've fed or allowed our heart to be fed and be cultivated from a value system that basically doesn't reflect the kingdom of God. It basically is a part of the world in which we live. Now, I love quoting Buddha, because Buddha doesn't get quoted in this church very often. But I do this intentionally because the image of God is in every human being. And when I find truth in places I don't expect it, or basically ordinarily would not recognize it, I applaud God for that. And here is one example. The root of suffering is attachment. Now that can be misunderstood in terms of disattachment from everything. But there's truth here. To the extent we attach ourselves to the things of this world, we're going to suffer. Needlessly. It's our attachment to the stuff that basically causes a lot of our suffering. If we were free from the attachments to the stuff of this world, to the superficial values of this world, we would be so much more happy in terms of being free from the pain, disappointment, disillusionment, so forth and so on. If it can decay or be taken away, it is a false treasure and a poor investment. Our homes, our health, the stuff we eat and enjoy and relax with, money, the way in which we keep score in our culture, our family and friends, our government, whatever it might be, it goes on and on and on. Those things all can be taken away, and what happens, we're left with fear. They feed fear. Our investment in those things set us up for great fear. Now, we can't not be invested to a certain point. We can't be out of the world. We live in the world. But when they become basically what we're feeding all the time, we're inviting fear into our lives and disappointment. We feed love when we invest our lives in heavenly things. The world cannot give or take away. If the world can, put it this way, if the world can take it away or give it, it's risky. But how do I know if I'm investing in the right thing or the wrong thing? There are two indicators that I use in my own life. When I experience anger or anxiety, I ask myself, where is this coming from? And almost always, that's a trailhead that if I follow the trail back, it has to do with an investment I've made in something that is of this world. When I make the investment of my heart in something in this world, sooner or later I'm going to be angry. Someone's going to block me. Someone's going to basically disappoint me. Something's going to happen that will basically keep me from getting what I expect to get or experience what I expect to experience. Or I'm going to be anxious that somehow someone might or something might keep me from this. When I am free from anger and anxiety, I am free. When I have susceptibility to fear and anxiety, I'm enslaved. If I'm going to be free to make good moral decisions, loving decisions, to tell the truth with courage, to basically give myself as Christ did, selflessly to help others, to think of others before myself, sometimes even apart from myself. If I'm going to be free to do that, I've got to deal with the fear. The fear that comes and is expressed, is revealed in my anger and my anxiety. That will tell me, perhaps, where the fear is. I'm not saying all anger and all anxiety is unwarranted. I'm saying for most of us, and I'm speaking of myself, when I'm angry or anxious, I've got to stop and ask myself, why is this bothering me so much? Why do I feel threatened by this? What am I afraid of losing in the process?
Sir?
Yes?
What about the trivial things, such as losing keys?
Yeah.
That's what I get very mad. Yeah. I get very frustrated.
Right.
And I'll go to extremes to try to avoid doing it again. And it's useless. I know it's...
I've never had that experience. For me, I lose bigger things like the car in the parking lot. No, you're exactly right. It's those little things. When the computer doesn't work fast enough. When I can't find my car in South Point. Yeah. I mean, and I have a couple things that are very, very valuable to me. One was the canoe paddle I had when I was a wilderness guide.
Yeah.
And I misplaced that thing. I can't for the life of me figure out where that is. I said, have I loaned it to someone? Does anyone here have my paddle? It's too big to walk off. But I asked myself, yes, that was, it meant something to me, but why is that so important to me? I think a lot of it has to do in terms of my own auditing, my own self, my own soul. It has to do with a sense of lack of control. I find security when I feel I'm in control of my life. And those things remind me I'm not in control. And the older I get, the less control I have. And that's the part that makes me nervous. And I have to be reminded where the Spirit is saying, Jim, you never had that much control. You never did. Get used to it. Yes.
An example of that would be I'm working for tenure, and my tenure depends on the approval of a committee.
Yes.
I'm maybe not in the best, thing or promotion at work. You have no control. It's not your fault. You're doing a great job.
Right. Right. You can't control that, and that creates anxiety. We really have a dream of what we need to be fulfilled and happy. And it may not be conscious, but it's subconscious. It's wired in there. And we are operating in life, many of us, with that dream as the MO, the method of operation through our life. And if we're not aware of that, and especially if that dream is attached to the things of this world, we are destined to live in fear. It's going to be seen in the anger and the anxiety that we experience. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if the eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? We feed fear when we let the world's lens be our eye. When in the previous text of this passage, he talks about putting your treasure in a place where your heart will follow. I'm going to suggest that the first treasure we have is what we focus our eyes or attention on. Our eyes are that first treasure. When we let the world's lens be our eye, that is one of the first investments we can make that goes south or north, depending on where you live. The lens of the eye that basically reflects the values of this world looks something like this. It's a lens of lack. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough talent. I don't have the right friends. I don't have the right circumstances. Didn't have the right parents. I just lack so many things. It's a culture that reminds us over and over again what we don't have. And it's a culture of want created. It's a market-driven culture that creates a desire for something you don't have. That's the way our capitalist economy runs. It works, but it leaves us anxious and fearful. The lens of perfection. I'm not thin enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not tall enough. I'm not young enough. There's just not enough. And the standard we have, especially for women and men, men are supposed to be fearless and passionless, except for their work. Women are supposed to be thin and beautiful and forever young. Men are too. At a point, when you see people who have the money and who are deeply embedded in that culture keep using Botox and surgery treatments to move their face, all of a sudden you look at this woman and she looks like she's someone from outer space. She no longer looks human. And a desperate attempt to try to preserve youth or the appearance of youth. Our culture feeds us that. Blame and shame. In almost all situations where something goes wrong, who's to blame or is it me? Am I at fault? Shame myself or blame you? But someone's going to pay. for this. Victimization. Victims never get better. But we're all victims of something. It doesn't have to be race, your racial identity. It could be your parenting. It could be your something as trivial as your height. Or whatever. But we all have some victim card to play if we look hard enough for it. Justice. That's a sinister one. No peace, no justice. If you want peace, justice. Well, I've got news for you. You're not going to find justice in this world. In a broken world, you're not going to find justice. Or you can find tokens of it here and there. But if you want the kind of justice that will give peace to your soul, if you want your environment to be a peacemaking environment, good luck. Look at history. There are just pockets of peace and rest. But by and large, the human predicament after the fall was one of very little justice. If you want peace, you're going to find it without justice. You're going to find it with forgiveness. That's the message of Jesus. That's the message of the cross. If you can't forgive injustice, you can't have peace. But that's not what the world is telling us. Materialism. The stuff. The stuff will make us happy. Now, of course, we know rationally, we look at people who win the lottery, $37 million, this truck driver wins $37 million. Man, what a windfall. In almost every narrative, when the lives of people who have won the lottery is traced, it's tragic. It's tragic. Professional athletes who get to play ball for a living and make millions and millions of dollars, not all of them, but many of them live tragic lives in terms of emptiness while they're doing this and afterwards. So we look at that and we say, yes, but I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't make those mistakes. If I had that kind of gravy train flowing into my life, red carpet for me, and my ship were coming in with that kind of load on it, I would be really set. So many good things I could do. How many of us have ever thought about that? What would it be like to all of a sudden have $1 million, you know, put into your account that you could spend any way you wanted?
We gonna win the publishing house?
You need to adjust that for inflation.
Yeah, you're right. $1 million is not that much anymore. In comparisons. I mean, the whole pressure to compare ourselves to one another. Wishing we were someone else. Dreaming about being someone else. What would we do if we were someone else? This kind of thing. This is the lens of the world. And when we basically look at life as Christians through that lens, we are inviting fear. We're feeding fear. We feed love when we discipline our eyes to see beyond our fears. When we discipline ourselves to say, when I discover that my son is autistic, there is great pain in that. But the sooner I can say and see beyond his condition and say, this is a gift for us. It's going to be hard. It's a gift for us to see a part of life that we haven't had a chance to see before. We're going to meet people we've never met before and wouldn't meet. We're going to learn lessons about life that we wouldn't learn. And the quicker we can see that, the quicker we can see that this can be something God will use in our lives, we can see it bigger than just the inconvenience and the disappointment of fallen dreams and crashed ships in terms of our expectations. If we can see this as an opportunity in terms of what it can do for our family and our character, my character and the character of people around me, in terms of how we respond to this, then it becomes a hidden blessing. Well, how can something like that be a blessing? Well, it isn't a blessing. God makes it a blessing. It is not a blessing in itself, but God can work all things together for good if our focus is on His value. He's interested not in my comfort, but in my character. He's interested not in my being ministered to. He's interested in making my life a ministry to others. And when I focus and see that as the issue, when I see beyond my circumstances to the real purpose of life, then these circumstances take on a very, very different perspective and are even welcomed in a different way. our lives are not shaped so much by our circumstances as by our response to them. I've said it over and over again. You will hear it again. This will not be the last time you'll hear this. And I say that because I need to remind myself of that all the time. It's not what happens to me. It's not the things I bring on myself. It's what I do next that determines what is going to be the final outcome of the narrative. Our inner peace comes not so much from our situation in life as by what we see beyond it. How far and how deeply we can see past it. If we can see just the tragedy of a doctor's report that's negative, just the tragedy of a broken family, or of a wayward child, or of a lost job, if that's as far as our vision goes, that's the way the world thinks. But if we can, like our Lord, see beyond, who endured the hardship, even the cross, to what lie behind, beyond, the benefits that would come from that, if we can see life the way and have the attitude that our Lord did in the life that He was given, then not only does He bear it, He eagerly runs for it and runs with it. The problem is not our lack of faith, I would argue. It is that our faith is in something other than God and or for something other than His kingdom. Now let me illustrate that if I can. When we have a hardship come into our life, a bad circumstance, a difficulty, our first natural impulse in the flesh is to appeal to God and His love to change the circumstance. Lord, heal me. Lord, heal her or him. Or change it. Give me a job. I desperately need a job. You do need a job. But not as much as you need some other things. And being without a job might lead to something that's more valuable than a job. Having perfect health is something you understandably want. All of us do. Nothing wrong with that. That's a blessing. But there are more important things than just bread in life. Just comfort, physically. And when we see that, it'll change the way in which you pray. Now, when hardship comes, my prayer is not, get me out of this circumstance. It's, Lord, help me see from this circumstance what You want me to see. Help me to be a witness to the power of Your Spirit as I respond to this circumstance. Certainly, You know my heart's desire. I don't want to have cancer. I don't want to die before my plans work out. I don't want to leave my family. But Lord, help me see beyond that. For I know that one day I will die. I know one day my body will deteriorate. Something's going to kill me. I will not die a natural death. There is no such thing. We die from some kind of breakdown in our bodies. It's going to happen. And I'm going to leave somebody behind. If it's not children and grandchildren, it's great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren if I live to be 200 years old. But I'm going to leave some people behind. It's not going to be pleasant. Get used to it. It's a part of living in a fallen world. Now, how am I going to respond to that? The real question is, how am I going to die? How well am I going to die? How am I going to face the difficulty of losing my job or of losing a member of my family? How am I going to respond to that? Am I going to fall into complete despair, or am I going to be able to see beyond it and have my prayers reflect that? That's the point that I believe Jesus is making here. No one can serve two masters, He says. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will devote to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, what you shall drink, or for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Now, most of us have read this text, if you've read the Sermon on the Mount, serving two masters. And we understand very well what he's saying there. He's saying you feed fear when you try to have it both ways. And we know that that's wise. But boy, is it ever hard not to serve two masters. It's really hard to hear just one person calling the plays in our life. We hear lots of conflicting plays being called in terms of what we should do, run or pass. you know, do this, go this way or that way. The reality is this. If you want to be miserable, try to manipulate God to bring you the peace, power, and prosperity you seek through worldly treasures.
Amen.
If you want to be miserable, try to have it both ways. Now, if you're clever and smart and are powerful and wealthy enough that you can keep manipulating your environment, you can sustain yourself for a good while playing that game. But sooner or later, it's going to break down. And reality is going to set in, and you're going to find yourself old, ugly, and with riches materially, but not spiritually. And you're wondering, how have I wasted my life? How have I wasted my life? I'm basically acting like a child. I'm 80 years old and acting like a child, and I discover I've been acting like a child all my life. I've never grown up. Because I've basically been playing this game. We don't want to be there. God doesn't want us to be there. I am concerned when I see people becoming desperate only and primarily when their circumstances are desperate. And then it's, Lord, you've got to pray, you've got to help me. Please, people, pray for me. You know, this is overwhelming to me. And what are you talking about? Well, the doctor's report. Now, the reality is the fact that what God is trying to do with that doctor's report or with that job report or with that family disappointment is probably having little to do with the stuff, the material, having a lot to do with how you're going to respond to it and what's going on inside you. What is His Spirit forming in you? And our prayers, when they shift from, Lord, get me out of this, to Lord, help me learn through this. Help me respond to this in a way that's going to bring honor and glory to you and help me be more who you want me to be. When that becomes our prayer, then we know we have a situation where someone is following the right drummer. They're listening to the right leader, in a sense. Example, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. You know what Matthew 4, 1 to 11 talks about? Some of you do. It's the great temptation of Christ, where Satan comes to Christ, and the first thing he says, you've been fasting for 40 days, you're hungry, your body needs food, you need comforting. Take these stones, change them to bread. You have the power to do that. Jesus had the power to do that. And what does Jesus say? Man cannot live by bread alone. I mean, he doesn't say he can get along without bread, but bread is not going to be enough. And he's saying, right now, I'm about seeking something other than bread. And I'm not going to basically have that interrupted with satisfying the desires of my flesh. We feed love when we keep the main thing the main thing. And that means that we constantly remind ourselves, God is not interested in my career, He's interested in my character. God is not interested in me being ministered to, He's interested in making me a minister to others. He's not interested in having my prayers for change take place or answered. He's asking me to be the answer to someone else's prayer. That's what God is about. If I take my baptism seriously, if I've died to myself and following Christ, as I said I was. And now He's just taking me at my word. And we're objecting oftentimes. It's not fair because we got into this thing thinking that somehow we're going to get out of the stuff of the world, the bad stuff. But God is going to make it work for us. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. These words, I think, are really interesting and comforting from Jesus. He just told them, basically, to don't worry about those things. And now he says, let me remind you, God knows. He's not unrealistic. He doesn't live in a spiritual world where there are no physical realities. He understands the physical reality of the fact we need a job. We need relationships. We need things to work for us at a certain level. We feed fear when we convince ourselves that we are left alone with a half-full glass. We just don't have enough. Or we're not going to be able to keep what we have. And Jesus reminds us here that God realizes that you live in a world where you cannot exist without material things. But to what extent do they become the preoccupation of your life? We feed fear when we convince ourselves that that we're left alone. There's no one here that's got our back. If we don't do it, it won't get done. And we don't have enough. Things will never get better. I am a victim. God has rejected me. I can't trust Him. Bitterness, envy, jealousy. I can't trust God. I don't fit in. I mean, there's an endless stream of little voices in our brain, in our broken lives that keep reminding us that we don't have enough. Our glass is half full, and that God is not going to really come through. How do I know that? Because that's basically the last time I didn't have a job. It took a lot of hard work before I got one. God, and I prayed and prayed, and God didn't answer the prayers the way I thought He should. And therefore, I can't trust Him to answer them this time. Furthermore, I've got lots of friends who had a bad doctor's report, and they died. And they were Christians. I mean, can I trust that God? Well, the reality is, every Christian has died. All of them died. And there are lots of prayers that aren't answered because the prayers basically are oftentimes designed to feed the fear, to gain us the things in the world that are going to keep us from real life in the first place. And we start praying in a direction that is not centered on the stuff and on changing our circumstances, then perhaps we're going to see things appearing very different to us. We feed love when we remind ourselves that Jesus is the only Messiah and faith is the only way. By faith being the only way, I don't mean that we don't work. But we have lots of false messiahs. Most Christians, I observe, have a figurehead Messiah. Who is your Messiah? Jesus of Nazareth. That's the figurehead Messiah. Okay, who is your functional Messiah? My marriage, my kids, my job, my career, my talent, my gifts. Those are the things that really give me a sense of being alive. Those are the things that basically I make my sacrifices to and for on a daily basis, on an annual basis. Those are the things that govern the big decisions in my life. Those are the things that are the functional messiahs in my life. I'm really placing my hope in those things. I find life in those things. Our functional messiah is the thing that we find life in. And I'm going to suggest that one of the greatest challenges that all of us have, myself included, is the challenge to not find my life in something other than the real messiah. My wife and kids make poor messiahs. They just can't carry the freight. And my career the same way. My health the same way. Only Jesus can function as a messiah. And I know that in my mind until I have that implanted in my modus operandi, in the way in which I make decisions. I'm going to be living and feeding fear in my life. And that is going to involve faith. I wish it were by sight. I wish that basically when I snap my fingers and word of prayer properly, a miracle takes place. That instantly, in front of me, physically, tangibly, the answers appear. But the reality is, that kind of expectation didn't exist in the first century. Oh, we'd like to read it into the New Testament. But the New Testament writers, the apostles especially, struggled often and deeply with respect to discerning what should be done. You look at Acts chapter 15 when the apostles came together to decide how should Gentiles be involved in the church for the Jews. And the text says nothing about praying for an answer. it says a lot about them debating with one another and coming to a conclusion by saying it seemed good to us to do this and that, to go here and there. They live in the same kind of world we live in. They see dimly in many cases. And they struggle for wisdom in many cases. They had to live by faith in many cases. And we're asking the same thing. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But somehow, we get the idea that, boy, as Christians, we should be able to live more by sight. And by sight, meaning that God's going to show up tangibly and do what we expect Him to do. Or what we claim He promised to do. Not realizing that what we see in the New Testament in terms of the apostles' lives and the early church's lives are the same kinds of things that we are going to and should expect in our lives as well. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Love has a reformed view of what really is needed in life, or what's really needed to live. And, of course, this is seen in Jesus' temptation, where basically He needed bread, but He needed something else, and He was after something much deeper than that, much more important than that. And He's calling us in the same way. Now, this is not to say that the New Testament ignores the realities of this life, but rather, it recognizes, for example, we're going to see this when we talk about poverty in a few weeks. Poverty is not just material deprivation. That's the way almost always it's treated in our culture, in the world. It's just more stuff. Get people more stuff and they're going to be basically out of poverty. When we look at poverty scripturally, we see it's also social isolation, political powerlessness, and spiritual emptiness. The reason we find in our inner cities real poverty is not just because there's not enough stuff. It's because society has broken down. The relationships have broken down. It's not safe. There's powerlessness in terms of being able to change that from within. And there's often spiritual emptiness. There's a spiritual vacuum there in terms of a sense of hopelessness. The hope is just centered in the material things. I've mentioned this several times, and some of you, but most of you can't probably identify with it. This year for a Christmas present, I'm putting together a scrapbook of my life and Cece's life up until our marriage for our children. And to do that, I got pictures from what it was like growing up. I got lots of pictures of me when I was 18 months, a year. And I got some letters that I written to my mother when I was in college, so forth and so on. And I'm rereading all this stuff. Brought back lots of memories. Some of them I'd forgotten completely. And some of them I wanted to forget. But this reminded me of a number of things. I looked at pictures of the home where I grew up. It was terribly small. Really, it seemed big when I was little. It was tiny. The size of a good-sized apartment for a graduate student, maybe. That was about it. We lived on a farm. Didn't have running water or electricity. Had pictures of a little outhouse. I remembered how far it was from the house. I remember the well. Had to cross two fences to get to the well for a bucket of water to drink. First person up in the morning went for the water. In the winter, you got the water the night before, and the first person up broke the ice off of the top that had frozen overnight. Now, by today's standards, that is poverty. That's almost Ethiopian poverty. We weren't poor. We never were poor. Our neighbors lived the same way. We had strong social networks. I mentioned the story of my father when he had ulcer surgery. And the neighboring farmers came in and put in his crops for him. He didn't ask them to do that. They worked on their farms during the day, and in the evening they turned the lights on their tractors, and they came down our driveway and put in his crops for him. That's not poverty. That's the kind of wealth that we're longing for now in a fluid place like Chapel Hill. The point is, we had spiritual fullness. There was a spiritual community, a spiritual hope in that community. We were poor. Sometimes the only thing we had to eat was the things you raised on the farm. And we'd like to get back to some of that. And some of the best meals I remember were meals where all we had was sweet corn and tomatoes. But boy, was that sweet corn good. The pot was boiling when the corn was picked. And you don't know what sweet corn's like until you've had sweet corn if that's fresh. The point is, poverty is more than stuff. We should know that. But this is the simple point Jesus is making with the temptation in the wilderness. He's saying, bread is not the only thing that brings life. Bread is important. You can't get along without it. But basically, if all you see is the bread, you're living in fear. Because you're going to have it one day and not have it the next. Love does not obsess over nor neglect material needs. This is why the Apostle Paul says, "For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." In other words, the Scripture is not saying, just don't care, don't be concerned about taking responsibility for your life materially. It's not saying that at all. But he's saying there's a difference between taking responsibility and obsessing with it. Don't obsess with it and don't neglect it. Both are important. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We feed fear when we take on too many responsibilities with not enough boundaries. When suddenly I'm called to play an instrument in God's orchestra, first violin, thank God that's not what I'm called to do. I'm not called to play the organ. The organ is the instrument that makes all the sounds. You don't need an orchestra with an organ. That's why in the Middle Ages, organs were used, because churches couldn't afford an orchestra. But an organ would do what the orchestra did. Many Christians see themselves as basically playing an organ. In other words, I've got to do everything. Everything in the body of Christ has to be done by me. Everything in life has to be done by me. If I don't do it, it doesn't get done. If you want to live in fear, live with that kind of lack of discrimination. If you don't seek first God's role for you and be satisfied with that, that's enough. You don't have to do everything. Last week we visited a dear woman, many of you know her, I won't mention her name. She has a powerful inner ministry in Durham with children. A very special ministry. And we have a lot of appreciation and admiration for what she does. Very frankly, I don't think I could do that. I maybe could. I don't want to. But she doesn't want to do what I'm doing. The point is, I've got to learn to do what I can do and do it. And not worry about the things I don't do or can't do or don't have a calling or a passion to do. It doesn't mean that they're bad. It doesn't mean that in certain circumstances I might not do that. I might do that. It means that I've got to not kick myself because I'm not doing everything. I'm not responsible for Western civilization. And I've had many Christian friends who basically have felt as though if they make a wrong decision, Western civilization is going to come to a halt. They bear the burden and the load of the universe on every decision they make. Get over yourself. You're just not that great. Now, we do each have, I believe, a role. But it may be a role the world doesn't recognize. The world doesn't applaud. The world doesn't pay you for. But it is a role. Somebody's watching. It will make a difference for somebody. And the challenge is to basically focus on the kingdom role you have and don't be anxious about all the other stuff. We feed fear when we take too much responsibility and don't have boundaries. We can't say no. Mary and Martha, powerful example. Where would we be without Marthas? We need them. That is, people who work in the kitchen. I mean, people who do the physical work. But you know the story of Mary and Martha. Mary was at Jesus' teeth. in the kitchen, busying herself with all the preparations which were expected and necessary to be a loving host. And Jesus says to Martha, 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 you're worried about so many things. You're worried about so many things. Mary has chosen the best, and it'll not be taken away from her. Now, we need to hear that. The next time we feel as though we have responsibility to say yes to everything that invites us to do or be. Now, oftentimes we say no because of fear. Shouldn't do that. But if we say no because we sense that is not really where we should be, we shouldn't apologize for that. We feed love when we keep the world in its place, take one day at a time, know our role, do our part, and seek His purposes. And basically rest. Have peace. One of the battles that I have less now than I did two decades ago with respect to ministry, I never saw myself as a pastor in a church. I saw myself as a teacher someplace. I was surprised I wound up in Chapel Hill Bible Church. I praise God that I did. I'm just so thankful for that. I was committed to the church being the place where the action should take place, teaching and otherwise. So I was glad to be here. But I found myself suddenly in an environment where lots of people expected me to do everything. And that one of the first meetings we had when the church was being formed was I said, listen, I'm going to do just certain things. Other things you're going to have to do. You're the body of Christ. We all are a part of the body. You're not paying me to be good while you're all good for nothing. You're going to have to basically be a part of the body of Christ. But I remember how hard it was for me as the years went on, the church got larger and more complicated and more administrative, how necessary it was for me to become more an administrator, more of a manager. You know, a lot of things that I didn't want to do, a lot of things I was not terribly passionate about doing or good at, and struggling to, how do I keep myself from this? Well, time has gone on. It's become easier for me to be convinced I don't have to do all those things. Will some of them not be done right? Probably. That's okay. But I must not neglect the things that I'm called to do and do them really as well as I can. Okay. Here's what we take home. Invest your life in things that can't decay or be taken away. Secondly, see beyond the temporal, physical circumstances of life. See beyond your fears. Take your baptism seriously. You died to yourself. You're serving Christ. When He asks you to do that, don't be shocked. When angry and anxious, ask if you're trying to have it both ways. Let that be your indicator. Next week, we will start by looking at, this is what, if you want the notes from this lesson, you'll find them there on that website. But next week we're looking about rendering to Caesar and to God. What is the role of the Christians in action with public policy in terms of ethics? And that'll last for probably a couple of weeks before we go on to more specific things. Okay. Our time is gone. Unfortunately.
Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you very much, Jim.